Off a new series today called Home, a series on family. We believe that God has designed for the home to be a life-giving place. God has designed for the home to be a place of the greatest memories and greatest experiences. However, we know that the enemy is at work, and he's oftentimes turns the home into the place of our deepest pain, the place of our greatest tragedies. We want to speak into those. The reality is, for all of us, even if we do things well, home is going to be a place where there is some pain, right? Because there's people in the home, and we're all imperfect. Just like in a church, there is no perfect church, and there's going to be pain if you're part of a church family. There's going to be pain if you're part of a physical family. That's just the reality of it. But what we want to do is we want to turn to God's word and see, what is his vision for family? What is his vision for me as part of the family? And how can I best embrace the roles that he has entrusted to me? What we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to walk through Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. There's tons of spiritual nuggets here embedded when it comes to family. And so we're going to spend 4 weeks in Ephesians 5 and 6. The first 2 weeks, we're going to build some foundation. In fact, really, it's going to transcend family. It's going to apply to family, but you could apply these really in any relationship, in any aspect of life. Week 3, we're going to focus in on the marriage relationship. And week 4, we're going to focus in on the parent-child relationship. So that's where we're going. That's what this is going to look like over the next few weeks. And I put an asterisk on that because that's the plan. But every once in a while, things don't go according to plan. You know what I'm talking about? So if God changes that plan, we might go a different direction. But that's what's on paper right now. And that's my intention of where this series is going to go. But before we get into talking about family, I want to talk to single people. I spent 10 years as a single person myself. I left my house at 18 years old, went to college, ended up moving to Oklahoma and did an internship there, ended up staying there for 4 years, moved here as a single person as I became the youth pastor here, and I started here in 05, didn't get married till 09. So I spent over 4 years on staff here as a single individual. And so I know if you are in that season of singleness, I know what a family series sounds like. It sounds like I could sleep in this week, right? It sounds like I don't have to be there. I don't have to pay attention. I'm off the hook. If you're in that season of singleness, I want to encourage you to lean in, because I believe that God can speak to us through any series, through any message. I believe, honestly, that the Holy Spirit can make anything applicable to you. We could be doing a message about children's ministry, and you don't serve in children's ministry, and you can get something out of that that's going to apply to your life. We could be talking about missions, and you're not called to missions, but there's going to be something in that that you can apply to your life. I believe that's the power of the Holy Spirit that we serve, that anytime we open the Word of God, there's something there that he's going to speak to us and do in us, even if it's not on the surface explicitly positioned towards us. But if you're single, I want to give you three ways that this series can apply to you. Three ways that I believe God can speak to you and empower you to put this series into practice in your life. So the first one is the obvious and cliche one, and it's this: by preparing you to love the family that you are going to have, or that I put that you may have. And I said may have because we do know that not everybody is going to get married, right? 1 Corinthians 7 tells us explicitly, God calls some people to singleness. And if you're called to singleness, what we don't want to do is send you a message that you're a failure because you're not married or because you're not pursuing marriage. That's not the message of what we are sending out through this series. We also know most people do get married. And so we want to speak to the majority of situations. More than likely, those who are single now are going to pursue that at some point, the majority of you anyway. If God has that special calling to unique singleness for you, then I believe his Holy Spirit is going to speak to you and find ways that you can apply this. But for most of you, there's a family in the future that he will prepare you for through this series. It's obvious and it's cliche, but it's obvious and cliche for a reason, because it's true. The second way that you can apply this, if you are right now in the season of singleness, is by loving the family that you do have. You may not have a husband, you may not have a wife, you may not have children, but you probably have parents, you probably have siblings, you probably have some sort of relationship, niece, nephew, grandfather, whatever it may be, there's somebody in your life that you are related to. And so I want you to move, even if they're not in the same house as you, move into how do I apply this to those relationships if they live in another home. And then thirdly, you can apply this by loving the spiritual family that God has given you. Even if you don't have a family here, if you've been orphaned, if your parents are gone, you've got no siblings, and I know there are those in those situations where you're like, you're it. You're last man standing, and there's nobody else in your family. I'm so grateful that God doesn't provide us just a biological family. He provides us a spiritual family. And he says, man, that you are part, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the family of God. And so he's called you to love the family of God well. And you're going to be able to apply this into those relationships in the family of God. So turning to Ephesians 5, what we're going to find is that our greatest model for loving others is the way that Jesus loves us. Our greatest model for loving others is the way that Jesus loves us. Ultimately, what we're going to get at throughout this series is that God's calling you to love these people in this house, right? God's calling you to love these people that you do life with. God's calling you to love these people, whoever they may be, whatever roles, whatever responsibilities you may have towards them. He has called us to love them, and he hasn't just called us to love them. He's given us an example of how to do it, and that example is Jesus Christ. We celebrated last week, Easter Sunday, right? That Jesus died, he was buried, and then on Easter Sunday, God raised him again to life. That love came into the world in the form of Jesus. And that love loved me enough to die for me, right? That God demonstrated his own love for me in this, that while I was still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for me. That is love. And so we've seen that love, we've experienced that love, we've received that love, and now he's calling us to share that love, to pass that love forward. And so we find in Ephesians 5, we're going to find this very famous passage towards the end of the chapter on marriage, on husbands and wives. And most of the time when we start an Ephesians 5 series or a family series, you start in verse 22, which I think is a mistake. I think we should at least start in verse 21, but we're not even going to do that today. We're going to start in verse 1. Even though verse 1 is not explicit towards family, I believe Paul's building a foundation upon which he's going to talk about the specifics of the family relationships. And I think this verse, in fact, these first couple of verses are very applicable for us. And so here's where we begin. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. So he starts by this command, you need to follow God's example, but then he starts with part of our identity. Why do we follow God's example? We don't follow God's example because we're utter failures. We don't follow God's example because we're miserable, right? We follow God's example as dearly loved children. So he builds them up. He's like, you are a dearly loved child. He cares about you. He died for you, and he brought you into his family as a dearly loved child. He says, follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul's going to use the same imagery a few verses later or a few paragraphs later when he talks specifically about the role of the husband. That the husband's job is to love the wife just as Christ loved the church and laid himself down for her. But before he gets to applying this specifically to the husband, he says this applies to all of us. I don't care what your family role is. I don't care what your title is. I don't care if you've got a family at all. You, as a believer in Jesus, as a follower in Christ, you are called to love self-sacrificially. You are called to love by laying down your life, by dying to yourself. This is the call for all of us. So we could add on to this phrase we just wrote down and say this: our greatest model for loving others is the way Jesus loves us, by laying down his life for us. This is the picture of Christian love. This is the idea. When God says, hey, I want you to love others, when he commands us to walk in love, this is what he means. See, our culture has lots of definitions for love, right? Our generation has lots of definitions for love. There's a lot of ideas of what love looks like, but the Bible is very clear. When it talks about love, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about laying down your life for another, that this is love. Galatians 2:20 puts it this way. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loved me. Jesus gave himself for me. And because of that, he lives in me. It says, I no longer live. Say, I no longer live. It gets real quiet after that statement. It's not like the one that we're all going to get tattooed on our arm, right? I no longer live. This isn't the one that we celebrate and we get the bumper sticker. Yes, I no longer live. Why would you have me say that, Pastor Troy? We just celebrated that Jesus is alive last week. Now this week we're celebrating that I'm dead? Yes. We're celebrating that you're dead. This is actually great news. It may not sound like it. It may not feel like it, but it's amazing news. It means that you have been crucified with Jesus, that the old you, the flesh, has died, and that there is a new you who's risen, and that new you is filled with life by Jesus Christ. This is what we testify to when we get baptized in water, right? We believe in baptism by immersion here, and we believe that baptism by immersion is a symbol of what Jesus has done for us, that when we go down into the water, it's like Jesus dying and being buried, and that when we come up out of the water, it's that we're raised to new life in Christ, that the old me is dead and the new me has arrived, that I'm not the same. That doesn't mean that I don't feel the same. It doesn't mean that I don't have some of the same struggles or the same challenges, right? We don't come to Jesus and instantly we're delivered of any temptation. That's not the way that it works. But the spiritual me, the eternal me, the part of me that's going to live forever, that part has died and has been resurrected. There's a new me that is now spiritually connected to the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternity in my life. So I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So how do we walk out these family relationships of dying to self, of laying down our life for one another? Well, we do it because we've already chosen to be crucified with Christ. That I'm crucifying my flesh, my desires, my dreams, my goals, my selfishness, my priorities, that I'm nailing all that to the cross and saying, Jesus, I choose your goals. I choose your dreams. I choose your priorities. I choose your kingdom over my stuff. And in choosing that, it also means I choose to lay down my life for my family. I choose to lay down my life for my wife. I choose to lay down my life for my kids, whatever those rules may happen to be, I choose to lay down my life. Our greatest model for loving others is the way that Jesus loves us, by laying down his life for us. What does that look like? How do we figure that out? Well, we're going to talk about that throughout this series. Today, I want to give you just one example of a really practical way that we can do that. Many of you are familiar with the concept of the five love languages, and we've talked about them before. If you're not familiar, I mean, write this website down, check it out, fivelovelanguages.com, the digit five, lovelanguages.com. You can take a test there that's going to help you to identify your love languages, help you identify your spouse's love languages, your kids' love languages. I believe in this wholeheartedly. Essentially, the concept is this, that God has designed each of us to give and receive love in different ways. And the five primary ways that this happens is through words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, gifts, and physical touch. That these are the five love languages, that we give and receive love through these ways. Why is this significant? Well, it's significant because, I'll just use my family as example, all of our love languages are not the same, right? So my love language, number one, and far and away, and almost exclusively, is words of affirmation. I am a words person. It's just who I am. If you know me, I talk. I talk a lot. I talk fast sometimes. I have to slow down. I have a lot to say. I'm bad at interrupting people and cutting people off. In fact, one of the things that I'm having to work on with the people closest to me is shutting up. That's one of the best ways that I can express love to others. If I'm quiet around you, it means I really love you. Like, I am trying because I have a lot to say. And so that's how God has wired me. Unfortunately, that's not the way he's wired the people in my house. they don't receive love by me talking and giving them words of affirmation, which I'm so good at giving them. It's not what they are looking for. And so my wife, for example, when we got married, in fact, when we were dating, before we were even engaged, she made me take this test. She's the psychology major. She's the one who's studied up on all of this. And she's like, okay, you need to take this test. So a couple months before we got engaged, I took this test and found out I was number one, words of affirmation, and then number two, physical touch, and then pretty much zero on the other three. Like gifts, acts of service, quality time, I could live without them. I'm okay. Those are the two ways that I give and receive love primarily. And so for her number one at the time was quality time. And I honestly don't remember what her second was, but it doesn't matter anymore because since then, what was her number five was acts of service. She did not need them, did not care about them. Now, 11 years later of marriage and being married to me, acts of service has all of a sudden become number one in my wife's life. Right, so this is what they don't tell you in premarital counseling, that as you learn how to love your wife well, you're going to have to continue to learn how to love your wife well, because she's not going to be the same wife in 10 years that she was when you married her. So pray for me. I don't know what the next love language I'm going to have to master is. I'm sure there's another one coming some year point down the line. But I am working in these areas. I'm still working on the quality time, and now I'm also working on the acts of service, because those don't come natural to me at all. Those are not who I am. That is not the way that I express love. That's the way my wife needs to be loved. And I've got to find ways to express that to her. Now, our kids, we're psychoanalyzing them and trying to figure them out. And so Judah, our six-year-old, he's the easiest and most obvious of them all. Judah is physical touch, number one, all the way. Judah is the kid. He will be mad at you. He will be crying. He will be upset. He will be hurt. If you ask him for a hug, he will give you a hug no matter what. I don't care who you are. If a random stranger asked him for a hug, he would probably hug them. So I'm like trying to bring it down just a little bit because this kid's probably vulnerable, right? Like he just got love to give. If he's upset, all you have to do is ask him to cuddle, and you cuddle with him for 10 minutes, and he's good. Everything's good with the world, right? Like, this is just the way God has wired our son. Our daughter, on the other hand, Alexa, she's five. She withholds physical touch for fun. You ask her for a hug, and she will laugh in your face as she runs the other way. Like, she enjoys knowing that she has something that you want, and you can't have it. So she is the absolute polar complete opposite, yet somehow she's figured out that Judah needs this, and she loves to hug Judah, but she doesn't love to hug mom and dad. So we're working through some bitterness there. Just how our daughter is. So who is Alexa? Well, the first thing that became very obvious in our daughter's life is that she is a gifts person. That it doesn't matter, it doesn't have to be big or fancy or expensive, but if you give her something, she just lights up. There's just something that happens for her. In fact, we found this especially when she was around like grandparents. I mean, there's like a new Alexa that comes out because grandparents are great at showering with gifts, right? And she's like, man, how does she even know? Like, why does she know to love grandma and grandpa so much? Well, we finally connected the dots. It's because grandma and grandpa come bearing gifts. And that it just does something in my baby girl. But what we're also starting to discover is that she has some of mom's quality time tendencies in her as well. And that one took a little bit longer for us to unpack, but a couple months ago, I got to take her out on a daddy-daughter date, and there was just something so special about that time that we had alone. Yesterday, she had a mommy day. They got up in the morning, and they went yard selling, and she got to pick some stuff out, and then they came over here and helped out with the Mission OB event for a couple of hours, and Lexi, according to the reports that I got, is just running around and serving like crazy and going above and beyond. Judah came for part of it and was like worthless, so this is not like how great we are as parents. This is, man, we got one kid that gets it, and we're working and praying on the other one, right? So they're different. But they went to Kroger in the afternoon. So they did this mother-daughter day. In fact, I got a picture if you go ahead and put this up. So they dressed alike. They wore their 4OB shirts, which Lexi calls being twinsies, which is very special when she gets to be twinsies with mommy. And there she is serving at Mission OB. And so when she got home after going to Kroger, after she spent about 8 hours with mom, just serving with mom and shopping with mom and being with mom, she came in and she did the craziest thing. She ran up to me and she gave me a big hug. right? Not something that happens very often with my daughter. Why? Because her love tank was full. Because she felt that quality time love from mom. And because her love tank was full in the way that she needs to receive it, now she was ready to give it in the way that she knew daddy wanted to receive it. That's the power of the love languages. That's the idea of humbling myself and dying to myself to love somebody the way they need to be loved, because then it empowers them the way to love you the way that you need to be loved. And so that's why I believe so much in the love languages. Now, Noah is 14 months, almost 15 months old, and we haven't psychoanalyzed him completely yet. We're working on it. We don't know exactly what his love language is. We do know he loves to eat. That part has been well established. We think his tendencies seem to lean a lot more to his sister than to his brother. He seems to have a lot more kind of the same interests and skills that Alexa does. So we think his love languages may go that direction as well, but it's obviously early, and in any of them they can change, right? Like they're going to change. They're going to develop and mature and go up and down, but that's where they're at right now. For our family, we've chosen Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 to build as our foundational family verses. That, man, this is the goal. This is the target. This is where we want to go as a family. And it says this. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's the gospel, right? That's Jesus. That's laying down your life for one another. We're trying to push this down into our kids. We're trying to build this culture in our home. It may sound really good on paper. Does this mean that we've mastered this? By no means have we mastered this, right? Like, nothing has revealed to me how selfish I am, like being a husband and being a father. There's a long way for me to go in walking this out and living this passion, this verse out in my home, but this is our target. We have it mounted on our kitchen cabinet, right? It is there for everybody to see. This is our goal. This is what we're shooting for, is that we would do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility we consider others greater than ourselves, that each of us would look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. I believe that's what any home should be built on. I believe that's what every family should aspire towards. That's the target for us if we're believers, if we're followers of Jesus. We have to have that relationship with him in order to do this. Jesus empowers it. Jesus models it. Jesus allows us to live up to this goal. Pastor Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe, which I believe is true. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope, which I also believe is true. He says, this is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us. So when you get into a family, you realize I'm more flawed, I'm more selfish than I ever really dared to believe. There's more junk in me, there's more issues in me, there's more hangups in me, there's more baggage in me than I would like to admit. But the beautiful thing, the great news, is there's more hope in Jesus than I could ever dream. That he loves me, he believes in me, he's transforming me, and he is at work in me. So as we close today, I want to give you very quickly three things that dying to self means. Three things that we can do in our home, in our family, in order to die to ourselves. The first one is big picture. The other two are much more specific. The first one is this. Dying to self means choosing to be second. All of us are inherently selfish people. All of us inherently look out for number one, right? The easy way to test this is to have one piece of pizza left, or one piece of cake left, right? Each of us is eyeballing, how do I get that last piece? It's the way that all of us are wired. And so the call of Jesus, the call of dying to self, is that I am choosing to be second. I'm choosing to take second place. It's not natural. It's not easy. It's not normal. But it's what God has called us to. In Ephesians 5:21, it says this, as Paul begins to transition into specifically looking at family relationships, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Just a few verses later, he's going to tell wives to submit to their husbands, and that's very controversial, and we're going to talk about that a little later on in the series. But before Paul ever gives this specific address to women to submit to their husbands, he gives this general address to all of us, that each of us should submit to one another. Why? He says, out of reverence for Christ. In other words, it's an act of worship. But secondly, it's powerful. Man, if each of us will do this, it's going to take us to incredible heights. We teach in premarital counseling all the time that marriage is not 50-50, it's 100-100. And if both parties will embrace that I'm going to give you 100%, whether I'm getting back everything I need or not, whether I'm getting back everything I want or not, man, you're both going to be incredibly blessed and incredibly happy in your marriage. But if we both choose to just give 50%, man, we're going to be missing out on so much of what God has for us. Why? Because God's call for us in family, in life, in following Jesus is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that I'm going to willingly choose second place. So let's talk some specifics. Here's one specific way you can do that. Number two is by reprioritizing your hobbies. Now, this might apply a little bit more to men than to women, although I know there are definitely women who have other hobbies outside of the home, but I had a lot of hobbies that took a lot of my time when we got married. I was hugely into sports, as I still am. Watched way more sports back then than I do now. I was also I loved playing games. I mean, I grew up, I played cards growing up. We played Settlers of Catan, which is super nerdy, and I can't believe I just admitted that publicly. But it's a great game, and I did enjoy it. Used to play poker, which is another thing that a pastor's not supposed to admit, but I'm just being real and transparent. So those were the hobbies that I kind of brought in to my marriage, and marriage takes a lot of time. Right? It takes prioritizing and dying to self and laying some of that stuff down. So all of those priorities look a little bit different. Now I probably play those games 2 or 3 times a year with my friends. I'll still engage with them, but not nearly as much. The other thing that I used to do was play Ultimate Frisbee, but that was already dying and it is super dead now. So if I went out and played Ultimate Frisbee, I would not be here next Sunday. I would be in the hospital. So that one has been buried with Christ and is not being raised to new life. But the other hobbies I've been able to maintain a little bit. Sports was the biggest one. I used to watch every football game, every basketball game, every baseball game. And in marriage, that turned out to not be a very good idea because that meant literally there was something going on pretty much every night. And so I've laid down the vast majority of basketball games and the vast majority of baseball games. I will still watch a handful a year, but I've mostly let those things go. I have held on to football for two reasons. Number one, it's a much lower time commitment because there's far fewer games. And number two, my teams are good and I'm not missing out. Praise Jesus, right? So I've got to be able to engage with that. But not only have I had to reprioritize the time that I gave to my hobbies, I've had to reprioritize the priority I gave to my hobbies. And what I mean by that is, even after I had diminished how much I watched, there was still this thing that would happen that if the Seahawks had a bad game, I became a bad husband or a bad father. I remember exactly where I was when God finally convicted me that my family was in fear that the Seahawks would lose this game because it meant daddy was going to be checked out the rest of the night. And by God's grace, I didn't have to actually give up watching the Seahawks to fix that. I just had to give up the idol and the place that I gave it in my heart. And I've done a whole lot better. I'm not going to say I've never gone too far and put too much emotion in that game, because I have since then, but way, way less than I did before that. And so I think we've got to address, what are those hobbies? What place are we giving them in our lives? Does that mean you don't have hobbies? No, man. Can you still go camping or go fishing or go hunting or whatever it is that gets you excited, whatever it is that you enjoy, man, you should be able to find a place for those things in your life. It's probably not going to be as big as it was without a family, right? It's probably going to have to look differently. But yes, you should have a place for it, but what place do you give it in your heart? Because for me, I was giving it too much of a place. Too much. Like, there were Sundays where I'd come in Sunday morning and I was thinking about the game that Sunday afternoon. And I get to do the coolest job in the world. I get to celebrate Jesus Christ who died for me with the people of God who he brought into their family. How can I come in here thinking about anything else but that? I had too big of a place in my heart. And I had to get that right. And so the reality is we've got to reprioritize our hobbies. Maybe it was just me. My guess is it's not just me. There are others who probably have hobbies that they've given too much of a spot. And so we need to look at that. The third thing we need to do then is to reconsider our lifestyle. And that can mean a million different things, right? What is lifestyle? Lifestyle is everything. It's the way that we eat, the way that we shop, the way that we do a million different things. What we discover is all those things impact our family, right? When I was single, I could not do the dishes and put them off until the next day, and it didn't affect anybody but me. I'm the only person who's got a messy sink. But when you get married and you don't do that thing, now it affects somebody else. And what I've found is it stresses that other person out, right? And so, I mean, lifestyle comes to all kinds of stuff. It comes to chores. It comes, like I said, to finances, the way you spend your money. Here's another specific way that we discovered it. It comes to when you go to bed. See, we got married. I had spent 10 years as a bachelor, and I embraced the bachelor life. I embraced the freedom of being a bachelor. I embraced the fact that I didn't have responsibility and didn't take responsibility. So I was up till like 2 in the morning basically every night. When we got married, my wife was working a job. She waited tables at Bangkok Alley. So she worked until about 10 p.m. every night. So she would come home. She's wide awake. We would stay up till 1 or 2 in the morning. And hey, life was good. It was fit. It was perfect. And then she got a real job. And when I say a real job, I don't mean waiting tables isn't a real job, because I have waited tables and it is work. And working with people who many times are horrible, it is definitely work. I mean a real job in that she got a 9-to-5. She got a job with quote-unquote normal hours, right? And so now she wants to start going to bed at 9:30. And it's like, this is not who I married. This is not what I signed up for, right? Like, I'm night guy. Like, 9:30, that's my zone. I'm just getting, like, that's my sweet spot. And so it was a challenge at first, but I made the decision I was going to go to bed with my wife. Now, when I say go to bed with my wife, I don't mean go to sleep with my wife, because I would still be up for a few hours after she fell asleep. But I chose to be in the bed with her, and I think this is one of the best decisions I could have made. I'm so grateful that God led me to do this, because in the years since, as I've been pastoring, we've had a number of marriages in our church that have fallen apart. People that I've counseled with, talked to, who have gotten divorced. And I would say roughly about 80% of those who I've seen get divorced can trace back to a spot, to a point in time where they quit going to bed together. And it usually goes one of a few ways. One is he really loves playing video games, and so he goes to his video game room, and she goes to bed, and he stays up for 4 hours or whatever, to the point that he ends up like sleeping on the couch or sleeping, and one guy ended up putting a bed in the video game room. They quit going to bed together. One was he worked really early in the morning, and so he would go to bed at like 9. She would stay up till 11 or 12 out in the living room watching TV, on Facebook, whatever. Well, she starts messaging with some guy from her past. And I could give you, those are very specific examples. I could give you other specific examples. I'm not trying to call anybody out. What I'm trying to say is this thing is very dangerous. See, there's a whole lot of intimacy in going to bed together apart from just having sex. Sex is important, by the way. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the intimacy of those deep conversations. Like, there's stuff that Melody will talk about when she lays down in the bed. It's like all the to-do list in her head is done. And now she can actually think about like important stuff, about real stuff. And she'll start talking to me about something for work. And I'm like, I just want to watch TV, right? Like, can't we just go to Netflix? Like, I'm ready to turn my brain off. And she's ready to turn her brain on. But if I don't engage with her when she's ready to turn her brain on, it's not going to be ready the next morning. It's not like I can just put it off. I've got to embrace that moment in the moment that the window is open. And there's something that happens there, and I'm so grateful I developed that habit of just going to bed with my wife. Now, I know there's people that you can't do this. One of you works nights. One of you travels, right? Your job situation makes this completely unrealistic. I'm not saying that you're a failure as a husband or a wife if you can't do this. What I would say is this: be extra careful. Put up extra safeguards in your marriage, because there's something important about that time. There's an intimacy, there's a bond, there's a connection that happens in that time. Was it a lifestyle sacrifice? Yeah, it was. It's also been good for me. It's matured me. I'm 40 now. I'm not staying up till 2 in the morning. Praise God. Right? I'm still not asleep as early as I probably should be most nights, but now it's more like 11, 1130. We're moving in the right direction. Maybe by the time I'm ready to retire, I'll be a full-grown adult. But God's working on me. She's been good for me. I'm grateful that he put her in my life. So reconsider your lifestyle. What are changes that your lifestyle needs to make in order to better love your spouse, better love your kids, better love your home, whatever that looks like, whatever your situation, whatever your roles are. Jesus laid down his life for us, and he's called us to lay down our lives for one another.